Well, good evening. Good to see you back tonight. Great time with the children and this precious time of worship tonight. And we want to continue by returning to a book we haven't looked at for a while. That's the book of Ephesians. So you can keep your finger open to it, and we'll be looking at it in just a few moments. Do you ever wonder what God is up to in the world? Well, there are days we will ask that question, like when we're stuck in traffic on our way to a really important appointment, or when we're wrestling with a dilemma like a life-threatening illness or injustice at work, or maybe fellow students that are making fun of us at school. And that is a good question to ask, especially in those kinds of times. It's a very good question to ask. In fact, the Psalms encourage those kinds of questions in difficult times, and just one of many examples would be Psalm 73, where Asaph is wrestling with, God, how can you let wicked people get away with murder? But I'm not just talking about what God's up to in tough times. I'm talking about all the time. What is God up to? You ever think about that? Is he simply sitting on his throne waiting to send Jesus back? Okay, Jesus, go. It's time. Is he occupied with all the disasters going on in the world, sort of like a fireman on call just waiting to put out fires? Is he busy sorting out all the prayer requests that are being prayed up by saints all over the world? Just before he died and rose again, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them. Does that mean that for the last 2,000 years, Jesus has been doing nothing but building mansions all over the hilltops of heaven? Now, I really can't answer that question, what God's up to, at least in a very specific way, because God is infinite. He's not bound by space or time. And so I can't tell you specifically what God is doing, because that doesn't equate with an infinite God. And yet he has graciously revealed to us not only that he exists, but in a real sense, what he is up to in our world at this time. But we still haven't answered that question, have we? So, anybody ready to take a stab at it? I need some help on this. I didn't have a whole lot of time to prepare. You laugh at that, but I was telling some folks earlier tonight, I went to a place in Georgia. Actually, I ministered at a Southern Baptist church in Georgia for 3 years when I was a student down in South Carolina. And there was this one couple that would get up and just before, they had a habit of just before getting up to sing, they would say something to this effect, y'all pray for us because we haven't had a chance to prepare. And then they proceeded to prove their point. And if I had had our beagle alive at that time, she would have joined them and it would have been a hoot. Well, it's not a matter of not preparing, it's really a matter of wanting to get your input. What do you think, anybody brave enough, what do you think God is up to in the world? Anybody want to? Okay. Would be in the back there. Thanks, Dave. Smart Alec. Dave doesn't need a microphone. Okay. Okay. There's still some people that might not have heard that.
Whatever he wants according to his plan.
Okay. So, is that a biblical answer? Of course it is. Yeah, it's Romans 8:28, right? Okay. But can you give us a little more specificity? What is according to his plan? What does the Bible say we should expect him to be up to because of what the Bible says he's up to? Okay, got Clint back here. What's he up to, Clint?
Well, God does what he pleases.
Okay. God does what he pleases, which is another way of saying what Dave just said a moment ago. But that's good. He does what he pleases. The scripture says that. Okay? Oh, wow. Okay. I'm getting my workout tonight. Yeah. I feel like Phil Donahue here or something here. Okay. What's he up to?
He's preparing a place for us.
He's preparing a place for us. Okay. Good. John 14. Anybody else? Yes. Can you shout? I don't know if I can make it up there.
Well, the scripture verse would be Ephesians 2, 9 through 11. That God created all things through Jesus Christ and his heaven, without manifold wisdom of God, might be made known by the church, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Excellent. And thank you for stealing my thunder. Okay, those are good answers. But if I'm not a believer and I'm coming to this service and I'm hearing those questions, what might I sort of say I would like to have heard that I didn't hear? Not a lot of specificity, right? Exactly what is he up to? And actually, if I had heard, I was anticipating I might hear some of those specific answers, because there are, you can break it down a little bit further. We can talk about what God's up to in trials. Does the Bible say anything about that? And other very specific situations. And usually we're pretty good about the big question, you know, all right, God's in control. He does what pleases him. We know he acts according to the counsel of his own will. We know it has something to do, a lot to do with his glory. But we struggle to get down to the specifics of it. And we also, where we do see the specifics, we struggle to see how they all connect together. Right? Putting it together is really, really tough. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. How does this all fit together? How do we take the various passages that do get even a little bit more specific about what God's doing in trials and what God is doing more day to day and what God's doing in His church? When our kids were younger, they could recognize our church building when we would drive by it, but they didn't necessarily know how to get there. That is, until we made them put their books away and observe the left turns and the right turns and all those things so they could see how to get to church if they would ever need to be in a situation where they'd have to give directions. But even when they knew how to get here, they didn't necessarily know that Cornerstone was in the community of Roseville, or where Roseville was in relationship to other communities that they had heard about, like Fraser or Warren or East Point or Detroit. And they certainly didn't know where it was in relation to other regions or states or the rest of the world, for that matter. They lacked a big picture perspective. That is, until something came out that you may be familiar with, a free internet program. Have you ever heard of a program called Google Earth? How many of you are familiar with Google Earth? Okay, about 10% or so. And it's a very interesting program. It's a free internet program that allows you to see your own house and where that house fits in, literally in relationship to the rest of the world. It's a massive database of satellite pictures of the planet. And it provides a wonderful tool to help us see the big picture of how all the countries and continents of the world relate together, right down to your neighborhood. In fact, I did a little Googling myself this week. And we're going to start off with a picture. Does anybody recognize that picture? That is a Google Earth satellite picture of Cornerstone Baptist Church. And almost right there, you can see it in the middle of the picture. You recognize the parking lot, recognize the white roof on the backside, our educational area there. And, of course, the green roof of the newer area. Okay. And let's pull back and go a little further out into outer space, and we'll see the same picture. And if you look really carefully, right smack dab in the middle of that satellite photo is the same church. We're just, several miles higher in this particular photograph. And let's go yet even higher in the sky, and now we're seeing Roseville and where it is in relationship to the surrounding communities. And we'll go even higher now, and we'll see... these are all satellite photographs. Now we'll see basically the Tri-County area, the metropolitan Detroit area and outlying areas, actually more than just the Tri-County area, including Livingston County, and Washtenaw County over there. And then if we go out yet even further, now we see where we were just a minute ago in relationship to southeast Michigan, Lake Erie, the southern tip of Lake Huron, and of course southwestern Canada. And then if we go out even further into outer space, now we can see where we are relative to the Midwest and actually almost a good chunk of the eastern portion of the United States. And so we'll go out even further. And now we see over half the United States, about two-thirds of the United States, relative to the Atlantic seaboard. And then if we go out even further, now we see it in relationship to the entire Western Hemisphere. And if you get tired of that, you can Google around to the other side of the globe, and there's Australia in relationship to Southeast Asia. And then, of course, we can spin over to another part of the globe, to Europe. And now we can, let's just Google in a little bit, and now we see not only Europe, but now we're into Russia. And if we go one step further, that's Kirovo-Chepetsk. And that's the place where several of us have gone for ministry with the pastors there in Russia. Did you enjoy the Googling? Okay, you can actually do that, and you can do it free of charge. You can download it. I don't get any money for it. Just thought you'd be interested in that. Yeah, here's my point. We're not so much concerned about that, except that there's an analogy I want to make. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was something like Google Earth that would help us see the big picture of what God is doing in the world and how it all fits together? We got a sense from those answers that God's up to something and it's good and He's in control, but we don't necessarily find it easy to connect with all the things that God's doing and to make real sense out of it. Wouldn't it be great if we could do that? Well, you say, doesn't the Bible do that? At least it reveals to us what we need to know about what God's up to. Yeah, it does, but that's not an easy thing to get your arms around, is it? I mean, think about it. Everything we all know, most of us know about Genesis and how everything gets started, and we sort of jump to the end to Revelation, and we see how everything sort of concludes. But there's a whole lot in between that. The Bible is a big book. And so we've got all these stories and commands and prophecies and even poetry contained in Genesis and Revelation and all the 64 books in between. And you begin to try to get your arms around that, and now it's not so easy. So wouldn't it be great if there was a Google Bible? And there's an idea, the Google Study Bible, right? Well, guess what? We don't need to do that. We don't need to come out. It might be a nice idea, but we don't need to do that because we already have that. God has given you and me a way of seeing His plan and how it fits together, not just in eternity, but even where it connects to here and now. And what God has given us is the book of Ephesians. God inspired Paul to write it so that we would more and more understand the answer to the question, what is God up to? And in understanding that, we could also understand where we fit in on earth to what God is up to. But we do have a bit of a challenge. Mentioned a few minutes ago, it's been a while. It's been several months since we last looked at Ephesians. So I thought it would be good to come back and sort of do a flyover of the book. And here's my thinking behind this. If Ephesians is, in a sense, an overview of God's big plan that's laid out in the Bible, why not do an overview of the overview? Does that make sense? Maybe it doesn't, but hang around. Hopefully it will before we're done. And we'll call this Google Ephesians, okay? Google Ephesians. But before we get into this, we need to stop and ask God to help us, because Paul, in Ephesians, does something. And Pastor Bob, in fact, alluded to this in his prayer. He prays in Ephesians chapter 1, Lord, help them understand what I've just begun to tell them. And Paul sets a good precedence there because, you know, there's more to this than just mere information. We've got a problem called sin, and sin has a way of distorting our thinking and bending what we hear and see and causing us to misunderstand or misuse. And we don't want that to happen. We need God's help. So let's go to Him right now and ask Him for help. Father, we do pray, even as Paul prayed, that You would open our eyes. And Lord, in opening our eyes, that You would free us from those habits of thinking and those desires that can not only blind us, but blind us to what You're doing. And Lord, in seeing what we want to see, failing to see what we need to see. Lord, we need to know You. And were You not so gracious in revealing Yourself to us, we could not know You. But Lord, You have revealed Yourself. And yet we acknowledge, we readily acknowledge, Lord, that the problem in understanding You is not with You and Your revelation, it's with us and our thinking. And so, Lord, be pleased to open our eyes. Help us, Lord, to see the big picture. Help us to see the hope of Your calling. Help us to see the eventual outcome and what you're up to. So, Lord, we can be awed by what you're up to. And we can rejoice in what you're up to. And we can have perspective in the middle of the things that we don't understand, knowing, Lord, what we do understand that you've revealed to us. So be pleased to do that tonight for your glory and for the blessing and joy of your people. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How should we try to Google Ephesians? Well, perhaps the most obvious way is to simply break down the book and sort of see the big picture of the book. And the book does that very naturally into two parts, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Natural division right there in Ephesians 4, 1. We'll see that in just a moment. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are a celebration. It starts off with praise and adoration, literally worship. In fact, verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1 is one of the maybe the longest sentence in the New Testament, and it's Paul literally praising God in three stanzas, praising the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for all that they have done for us. A celebration of God reconciling lost people to himself and to each other. That's what it's talking about, not just in chapter 1, but on into chapters 2 and 3. And then chapters 4 to 6, it switches from celebrating what God has done to challenging us to what our response needs to be. Challenges us to come to grips with our new identity and purpose that we have in Christ and to live every day and everywhere in light of that identity and purpose with other believers, with our families, and where we work. In short, chapters 1 to 3 deals with doctrine. Chapters 4 to 6 deals with practice. Or to put it another way, chapters 1 to 3 deals with the what and the why of the gospel, while chapters 4 to 6 deals with the how of the gospel. Specifically, how we're to live all of this truth out. A good way of remembering these two emphases and how they fit together is with the numbers 1 and 4. Just keep in mind 1 and 4. Because in chapter 1 and verse 4, you have more or less the intro to the first major section. Chapter 1 and verse 4 summarizes what God has done for you. For he, that is God, chose us in him, that is in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's what God has done. He took people that didn't deserve his grace and salvation, and he chose us to be in Christ. Now let's reverse 1 and 4, and let's go to 4:1. Chapter 4 and verse 1 summarizes how you're to live this out. So that's how the numbers 1 and 4 help you. 1:4 gives the introduction to the, or introduces us to the first three chapters, what God has done. 4:1 introduces us to the last three chapters, what God expects of us. And there Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. The word then, or therefore, in the King James, acts as a pivot upon which Paul's argument turns. He's saying, chapters 1, 2, and 3, here's what God's done for you, and then, therefore, or then in the NIV, in light of all that God has done for you, here's how you are to live out who you are. Now, that's a look at Ephesians from outer space. It gives you the big picture, not only of Ephesians, but really it summarizes, in a sense, the whole message of the Bible. But that's not all there is to Googling. You will want to come down when you're Googling the Scripture. You'll want to come down from way out in outer space down to a little closer to Earth, and you want to get a sharper focus. And at the same time, you don't want to get so close that you can't see where it's all connected. Let me illustrate again what I mean. When my kids were little, we lived in Indiana. Two or three times a year, we would take the kids to visit my wife's parents in Ohio, their grandparents, and they knew that their grandparents lived in Ohio, but beyond that, Ohio was an abstraction to them. Often when we passed the state line, they would be asleep, but when they would wake up, the very first thing out of their mouths is, where are we? And I would say, Ohio, and immediately, guess what they would say? Well, where's Grandma and Grandpa Lesh's house? Because Ohio to them was where their grandparents lived. They had no specificity to their knowledge. If you would If you could have gone into their mental encyclopedia and found the definition of Ohio, the entry would have looked like this: Ohio, a place where grandparents live. That's it. They knew we lived on a round planet on Earth. They knew that somewhere on our planet was a place called Ohio where grandparents lived, but they had no idea where it was in relationship to Indiana, how far away it was, and how big it was. And they definitely did not know that a second definition of Ohio is a place where people each year try to play football, but usually give up trying to play around late November. I know that's going to come back to haunt me. I just put a curse on Michigan without even knowing it. My kids, though, they really couldn't appreciate Ohio until they were able to really get a sense of it by seeing it on a map, or later on until something like Google Earth came along. And here's my point. I think believers have the same problem. We treat Scripture as though it was a destination for solving today's current problem. You know, God, give me a promise so I won't worry about possibly losing my job. But then we fail to see the big picture. And we don't see how it all connects together. And so while we may be comforted that we're closer to the destination, we miss the joy of seeing what God is doing on the journey. And that's why it's so important to Google the Bible, if you will. By the way, speaking of Googling the Bible, let me give you another way of how to Google the Bible. And that is to look for keywords or concepts that an author of a book repeats throughout. When you see a favorite word that an author uses, latch onto that, and many times you can trace much of the big idea by just hopping from the usages of that particular word. And actually, I stumbled onto what I'm preaching to you tonight by doing just that. In reading through the book of Ephesians, a word that I kept coming across was not real commonly, but it was a significant word, and I came across it about five times, and it was the word fill. F-I-L-L. And so God just opened up some things for me in my own study that were such a blessing to my heart, and I want us to use that word together tonight to kind of Google through Ephesians, because I think just this one concept itself will begin to open up the book, which in turn opens up the rest of the Scripture to us. And it helps us to answer that question: God, what are you up to, and where do I fit in? The first time this word occurs is in Ephesians 1:23. So now you can, I told you to have your finger in Ephesians, now we can actually put a verse to it. But in order to appreciate that, as is often the case, we need to kind of back up and get the broader context. So I'm going to back up all the way to verse 15. So actually, let's get a running start from Ephesians 1:15. I almost came up with the 67th book of the Bible there, didn't I? Colossians. Okay, Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now the context here is pretty straightforward. Paul's praying, as we just prayed a moment ago, for the Ephesians, that God will give them Google eyes. Eyes that will be able to see the big picture of all that Paul's been praising God for in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. He's praying, God, give them eyes to see beyond what is immediately in front of them, to who you are and all that you are doing in the world. And then even as Paul is pleading with God to give him eyes to see what God's doing, he describes what he wants them to see in the concluding part of his prayer. And what is it that Paul's praying for that they'll see, that we'll see? the ascended Lord Jesus, enthroned in heaven, ruling over all things. Can you see that? Do you see that in these verses that we just read? Now think about that. That begins to answer a question for us. What is Jesus doing now? He's sitting on a throne. He's ruling the universe. That poses a bit of a problem for us, because I think it would be easier for us to say, well, I know he's going to be sitting on the throne. We see that in Revelation, but now? I mean, with all the persecution going on in China, with all the unrest in the Middle East, with all the uncertainty about rogue nations and nuclear proliferation, Jesus on the throne while our jobs are disappearing in Michigan and morality is vanishing in our leaders, both political and spiritual? Oh, come on, Paul. Surely not. Well, you know what Paul would say, don't you? And while he doesn't explicitly say it here, he'd say, come closer. What do you see wrapped around my wrists? And if you know anything about Ephesians and where it fits in terms of the Pauline epistles, it's one of the prison epistles. Paul is in jail. Paul is in chains. But when you look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 13, those aren't Rome's chains. Those are Christ's chains. He is in control. Paul is praying not to a God who's doing damage control, running around trying to put out fires in the universe. Paul is praying to a sovereign, Savior, King. And in verse 22, he uses unmistakable language to drive home that very point. He states that God has placed all things under Christ's feet. Now, does that terminology, a bit peculiar, but does it sound at all familiar? Can you think of any other occurrences in the Scripture where you hear such phraseology? It is the language of dominion. The psalmist David, in referring back to Genesis 1 and God's assigning dominion to man to rule over the rest of creation, uses similar terminology in Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings or the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him, still speaking of man, ruler over the works of your hands. You put, notice, everything under his feet. Now, how did we get to Christ ruling over creation when that task was originally assigned to man? Good question. Before we can answer that, we need to read the rest of verses 22 and 23 back in Ephesians 1. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Who are we talking about here? Jesus. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. There's that word fill. And again, notice the context of where it's used here. It is couched, and I've tried to make this comparison very clear to you, it's couched in the language of Genesis 1 and God's creation mandate to Adam and Eve. So let's go back and look at that very quickly just to get some context here. Let's go back to Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. It'll be on the screen if you don't want to turn there. Then God said, let us make man. This is the sixth day of creation. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And notice the similarity between the terminology here and what we just read in Psalm 8. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. What's the next word? Fill. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. In verse 26, the king of the universe is talking with his heavenly court about man. He's talking to the angels and those that are with him about man. But in verse 28, notice he's speaking directly to man. And what's he saying? Well, most of us, when we think back to what's called the creation mandate here, we sort of tend to remember the term be fruitful and multiply, that part of the command, and we may chuckle to ourselves and saying, well, at least we've done something right. You know, because, you know, we got, what, over 6 billion people on planet Earth. But you need to understand something here. The word fill here isn't just a term for populating the Earth. It obviously includes that. but it goes more directly with the commands that follow rather than the ones that precede it. Filling must be seen in connection with man subduing the earth, that is, bringing it into subjection for the good of creation and for man himself. And there's a function here associated with filling that I don't want you to miss, and that is the function of ruling. The purpose of man's ruling goes back to verse 26. It's part of being created in God's what? Image. The invisible, think about this. I won't lose you. What does God look like? What color is his hair? How tall is he? Does he have blue eyes or brown eyes? You say, well, those are ridiculous questions. John 4 tells us God's spirit. He's invisible. We can't see him. We can see what he does, but we can't see him. The invisible, think of this, the invisible ruler of the universe created man in his image to visibly reflect his rule through man. To fill the earth with the reflection of his own glorious rule. And what really helps us, and we have to stop here because we don't think like ancient Near Easterners. The original audience here, the Israelites that Moses was writing to, understood what he meant with that phrase image. Because in the ancient world, ancient Near Eastern rulers would construct statues of themselves to remind subjects throughout their far-flung empires, you better behave or else I'm going to show up with my armies and I'm going to turn your village, I'm going to turn your city, or I'll turn your country into a parking lot. You got it? There was no question what was meant to be understood when they would see a statue of a king that was reminded that behind that statue is a real king to whom we will answer. And that's why God created man. He's making a visible representation of himself and his rule to the rest of the world. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. Well, what happened to man? Well, he still rules. But when he sinned against God by listening to Satan, his rule got really messed up, didn't it? His rule got perverted. Rather than ruling on God's behalf, man went to war against God. And ever since, he's been engaged in conflict with himself, with other people, and ultimately with God himself. And you see this where? You see it in broken relationships. You see it in estranged marriages. You see it in warring nations. So what's Paul's point here? Well, right after Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and rather than being his co-regents, they became rebels against him. What did God do? He came after them in Genesis 3. And with the pronouncing of some curses on the guilty parties, there was a promise. And you read about this in Genesis 3:15. As he's speaking to the perpetrator of all of this, the serpent, he says, "And I will put enmity between you, Mr. Serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." What's he saying there? After man has just flunked, after he's just thrown away the glorious privilege he has to be a visible representation of the rule of God, God makes a promise. Another man is going to come, a second Adam. And while his heel would be bruised, in that same act, he is going to crush the head of the serpent and thus reestablish his headship over all things. That is what Paul is alluding to in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. But notice something else. For whose benefit is this happening? Notice he says in verse 22, for the church, or implied here, for the benefit of the church. And then he goes on to describe the church in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now what's going on here? Are you getting Googled yet? Do you hear what Paul's saying? He's saying, Jesus did what Adam did not do and what we cannot do. We can populate the earth, but we cannot fill it with his glorious sovereign rule. That is why Jesus came. He was the epitome of what it means to be truly human. By the way, the next time you do something wrong and you come up with the excuse, I was only human, stop it. That's blasphemy because you're blaming God for that. God didn't make you. He didn't make you a sinner. We are sinners by virtue of our being in Adam. God did not make us that way. To be truly human is not to be imperfect. To be truly human is to be like Jesus Christ. He showed us what humanity was supposed to be. And when He came, He demonstrated His power not just by His miracles, but He most demonstrated His power by submitting to His Heavenly Father and perfectly reflecting His image to a watching world. He showed us what it was like to really be human the way God designed and for which He redeemed us. And then He died and He rose again to destroy the sin that had so terribly dehumanized man and had defaced God's image in man. Paul says that Jesus fills everything in every way. And that's one of those head-scratching verses that if you're just sort of tempted to just keep moving on, but don't yet. What does He mean, Jesus who fills everything in every way? Well, obviously this is not in the most literal sense, a physical or a spatial sense. It's not meant to be taken that way. When he says Jesus fills everything in every way, he's talking about in the sense of Jesus permeating the universe with His sovereign rule. It's another way of saying that He is in control. There's not one stray molecule in this universe over which He does not have control. But nowhere is this more evident than in His fullness or His filling of the church. The one who perfectly imaged God during His 33 years, who perfectly illustrated what a human being is supposed to look like, has ascended and is now imaging God as He fills and empowers His people to live out His rule in their lives. That's heavy stuff. But the sense I get from this is that Jesus has undone the effect of sin and thus has restored His people, the church, you and me, to again fill the earth with a foretaste of what His glorious rule will ultimately look like when it's all said and done. But while there's a sense in which this is already happening, it's by no means a done deal. Listen to another prayer of Paul, and let's flip over to, I got a 68th book now. Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Verses 16 to 19. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be, here's our second occurrence of the word fill, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What's Paul praying for? He's praying that God will transform us from the inside out, that He'll so overwhelm us with the knowledge of God's love that we ourselves will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now there's a sense in that because we're already united with Christ, He's already filled us. And yet in terms of our daily experience, we're not yet filled up completely with His fullness. We're not all that God wants us to be, but that is what God is up to, filling us with more and more and more of Himself until one day we will be holy as He is holy. And then we will carry out the creation mandate that Adam could not do. We will fill the new heaven and the new earth with His glory. Think about that. In the meantime, He's at work on us. Bob's been talking about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. Did you know that the issue of spiritual gifts are directly related to this objective? Just listen to Paul over in the next chapter. Turn with me to chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. And Paul is moving into a discussion of spiritual gifts, and particularly offices related to these gifts. He says in verse 7 of Ephesians 4, "But to each one of us grace has been given as God apportioned it. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. What does He ascended mean except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order," notice the next phrase here, "to fill the whole universe." And then, of course, he goes on to specifically talk about those those gifts that he's given in verses 11 to 16. What's he saying here? The one who crushed the head of his foe has taken the spoils of battle and distributed them from heaven by his Spirit to the church. Think about this for a moment. God gave gifts to people when he created Adam and Eve and their descendants, didn't he? And if you take the time to read what happens, what did man do with those gifts? Well, you read in chapter 4 where it tells the story of Cain and how he murdered his brother, and then it proceeds to talk about later generations that followed, the descendants of Cain, and it talks about culture, and it talks about agriculture and viticulture and metallurgy and all the things that man does that we today subsume under the idea of technology. But where did that technology take them? If you jump ahead to chapter 11, they took all their gifts, they took all their abilities, and they just bowed down and worshiped the living God, right? They said, "Not on your life! We're going to take those gifts and we're going to literally build a monument to ourselves to make a name for ourselves." That's what sin did to our creativity. That's what it did to our abilities. But because of Jesus, because He has defeated the foe and He's reclaimed those gifts, now, instead of using our God-given abilities for self-serving ends, we have been freed by the ascended Christ to serve each other for the glory of God as we live before a watching world. And what is the outcome, the ultimate outcome of this serving, using our gifts to each other? Look at Ephesians 4:13. "Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." We're going to become completely like Christ. That's where it's all moving to. But practically speaking, how does that come about? How is it that the body of Christ at Cornerstone becomes increasingly filled with Christ? What does it look like during the week? How do we know when it's happening? One more passage, Ephesians 5:18. "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with," and I believe the best rendering here is not with, but by the Spirit. I've already pointed out in an earlier message that the Spirit, I do not believe here, is the content of the filling. He is the one doing the filling. He is the filler. So what is the content? The content is Jesus. The content is Christ. We're to be filled with the one who alone reflects the true image of God and can do so in us. All that Paul is saying here is that we must be aware of it and we must be actively cooperating with the Spirit. And that brings two questions in conclusion. What does this filling look like? Well, if you read on from Ephesians 5:18, you begin to see he's talking about a number of relationships. First of all, in the body in general, and then he quickly moves into domestic relationships in the family. Husbands and wives, parents and children. And then beyond that, even into the workplace. And here's the point I want you to get. Please, if you get nothing else, this is the take-home point. The point here is that you must never separate your role as husband, wife, parent, child, manager, worker. You must never disconnect that role from God's bigger plan in Christ. You cannot look at these passages in a strictly performance-based way. Well, you know, if I do my part and everyone else does their part, we'll all live happy, contented lives. That's forgetting what Paul said in Ephesians 2 about the effects of sin. Even as a redeemed child of God, you can't do your part in your own strength. Why? Your desires are constantly trying to blind you, Ephesians 4:22, and rule you, and all that leads to all kinds of conflict. And the people you have to relate to, your spouse, your children, your co-workers, your parents, other believers, they've all got the same problem. But if you look at and ponder how Christ treated you when you sinned against Him, how He was kind to you when you were anything but kind to Him. How He was compassionate, literally hurt with those who caused His suffering. But He wasn't hurt because of what they did to Him. He was hurting for them, even as He prayed on the cross. When you consider how He forgave you when He had every right to condemn you. Wow. Isn't that what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4:32? Be kind and compassionate, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. What's he doing there? He's applying the gospel. And when you gaze at the Christ of the gospel and you meditate on what he has done and you are drawn to him by his beauty and you long to become more like the one who gave himself for you, you become more and more full of him. And the difficulties and the conflicts and the head-scratching experiences of daily life, they begin to make sense. God, you're at work in me. Yeah, I did what I was supposed to. I didn't see the response I'd like to have seen, but God, you're still working on me. You're working through me. Lord, you're filling me with you. Which brings us to the second question. How do you cooperate with him as he fills your life with himself? We don't have time, but we're going to see when we get to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17, the so-called armor of God passage. When you look there very closely and you begin to analyze it, you know what you're going to find? The armor of God is not a checklist of rules of exorcism. The armor of God is a message from the one who has put all his enemies under his feet. And it's a message from the one who has loved you and has given you his power. And when you begin to look at that armor and you begin to examine it piece by piece, soon you begin to recognize that what Paul is describing is the outworking of gospel truth in everyday life. So what Paul is really saying when he says, put on the armor of God and stand firm in that armor and not in your own strength, because we wrestle against not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. What he's really saying is to arm yourself. To be cooperating with the one who's filling you, you must be saturated with the implications of the gospel. That's how you cooperate with the Spirit and becoming filled with the fullness of God in Christ. When you're tempted, it's not a matter of simply exercising willpower and determination to obey. We all know that doesn't work, at least most of the time. It's by recounting all the promises of God that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ to you and me. Promises that Jesus himself used when he faced the tempter in the wilderness of Judea. Promises that we can't just hear once a week at church, but we need to be immersed in and reminded of every day with our brothers and sisters. And that's why we're emphasizing things like small groups to expand that saturating effect of reminding each other of the gospel day in and day out, not just once a week. Can I get personal for just one moment as we close? I don't think I have ever needed this truth more in my life than I need it right now. I'm old enough and I've lived long enough to get used to life, and if I'm not careful, it's easy to slip into complacency. I love comfort. I love predictability. I love control, because I want my world to feel safe. And so God has given me two teenagers to help me avoid that. There are times that my desire for a problem-free life can make me miss what God is doing in my life through the challenges of those two God-sent instruments of my sanctification. You know, I have to tell you, I'm a fix-it person. I know you don't believe that. I know you laugh at that. But ask my wife. On my day off, I'm a fixer. I'm fixing the car. I change the oil. I change whatever parts that somebody with my limited knowledge can change. And I've tackled a few jobs I wished I hadn't. But I like the satisfaction of fixing things. Fixing can be my fix. But when I Google Ephesians, I'm reminded that God's agenda is so much bigger than my comfort. He wants to take this broken image of himself and work on it and change it so I will more and more reflect him to my kids and to the world around me. And that's a good place for us to start next week as we look at God's plan for parenting in Ephesians 6. So I warn you, don't come looking for a silver bullet. Don't come looking for a magic wand so I can have a problem-free life and make it through the terrible twos or the teen years or whatever stage you're in. Start Googling Ephesians so you can get excited about what God is doing to make you a more accurate reflection of His Son. Shall we pray? Lord, I need this. I need it a lot. And Lord, I suspect I'm not the only one. I thank You. Thank You, Lord, for Ephesians. Thank You for the big picture. Thank You, Lord, that You do what You please, that You are in control. And thank You, Lord, that You've even showed us more specifically what You're doing with that control for Your glory and our joy. And so, Lord, as we meditate on that around Your table tonight, Lord, help us be enthralled with Your beauty. Help us, Lord, to despise our own image when our own image, in fact, is our rebellious attempt to replace Your image. Oh God, change us. Make us accurate, increasingly accurate reflectors of Your Son. Because You're worthy and this world needs it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.